Between services this morning, I was teaching the confirmation class. They're still of an age where they ask 1,000 questions, usually in the first 3 minutes. I suppose the good news is that the Bible bears witness to a God who's not afraid of our questions, not threatened by them. But I do think our questions ought to be real questions, true questions, life and death kinds of questions, not really sort of theoretical questions or sort of rhetorical ones. Over the years as a pastor, you get asked lots of questions. How can I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? You know, things like that. How is it possible for a modern scientific person like myself to believe in, take the Bible seriously anyway? That kind of question. Over years, though, I had to learn the hard way that it was important for me to not answer the question, but rather put to them a question instead. Well, what difference would the answer make to your life anyway? As a way perhaps to get at or beyond the question asked. Because I think sometimes the way we resist the gospel is through a barrage of sort of theoretical, pointless, silly sort of questions. Questions that really, that once you get the answer, they really make no difference anyway. I mean, again, so sometimes we ask, how's a sophisticated person like myself to believe in the Bible? When after a little probing, you might find that the real question underneath that is, is death really the only way to everlasting life? Is that it? So it may be the case that our superficial questions keep us from the real important ones. And it does take, I think, a fair amount of wisdom to know our pointless and silly questions from the deep, real ones. When we're young, we tend to be full of huge questions. Who made me? Why am I here? Why is the sky blue? Why do dogs have 4 legs and we have 2? As we grow up, our big questions become small. They become manageable. Things like, how much money do I need to make myself happy? Or, when will Brad ever get to the point of the sermon? Right? Asking rhetorical questions is as old as the hills. Jesus continues this tradition. At one point he says, are grapes gathered from thorns? Are figs gathered from thistles? Well, no, obviously. Lots of rhetorical questions have pretty straightforward answers. Should you give a stone when somebody's asking you for bread? Is it right to light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket? Again, well, no. But then there are other kind of questions that are asked by Jesus that are not quite so clear. Or asked by the Bible. They might even be impossible questions or almost impossible to answer. How is it that the wise die like the fools? Asks Ecclesiastes. Why is it then, when it comes to dying, the same grim reaper who takes away the fool takes away the wise? Why? Well, that's a good question. It's a bit of a mystery. And religions, all sorts, deal with these sort of big questions, impossible questions, you know? Or again, what do mortals get from all the toil and all of the strain from which they toil under the sun? You get up in the morning and you go to work. You come home and you get up the next morning and you go to work, and then you come home. What does it get you? Can you be sure that your labor is ultimately worthwhile? That's, again, the mysterious question that Ecclesiastes poses. Jesus asked it even a little sharper. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their life? I mean, few of us really think that you could actually get the whole world, although there are people around us who seem to be trying really hard to get large chunks of it. And we recognize that those who are getting large chunks of it are slowly losing their life, as all of us must lose our life for something. Again, is it profitable to live our life solely on the basis of what we've gained? Good question. Elsewhere, Jesus says, as he said a couple weeks ago, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season with it? Which is a dumb question. It's an impossible question. I mean, it's chemically impossible for sodium chloride to be anything other than salt. It can't lose its saltiness. And it's a seasoning. You don't season it. What kind of silly question is that? All of us gets to this morning where we get some great questions, some of the best in all of Scripture. Jesus is walking along on the road, Mark says, on a journey. He's on a journey to Jerusalem, and we know what awaits him there: his arrest, his crucifixion, and his death. On the way to that journey, a man appears, kneels before Jesus. He's humbly seeking an answer to a question about eternal life. Jesus responds, "Keep the commandments. Keep all of them." That'd be no small achievement. We're astounded to hear that this man, perhaps unlike most if not all of us, have managed to keep the commandments since his youth. Then Mark says something that the other Gospels, when they tell the same story, doesn't say. Jesus, looking at him, loves him. That's when Jesus tells him, after he's looked at him and loves him, "Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, then come follow me." With that, we read, he goes away grieving. He comes to Jesus with a deep question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus does not ridicule him for the question, but instead focuses clearly, gives attention to him, in fact, loves him. And in his answer, Jesus puts another sort of more pressing question to the man. He wants to inquire about some deep philosophical thing, about what's eternal life? Notice the detail, though. Jesus doesn't tell him just to get rid of his riches, which is a big deal and hard to do anyway. He explicitly tells him to give those riches to the poor. Perhaps that he can take responsibility for somebody else's needs other than his own. Perhaps it's like so he can learn what it is to be dependent upon others to get by. But all of that is a prelude to the command, follow. Jesus transforms this conversation and sort of says to him, "Will you lay aside your big questions, big, deep questions about eternal life? And instead, will you come and follow?" As I said, the older we get, it frequently is the case, our questions get smaller. We content ourselves asking only those questions that we either already know the answer to, or that are really are mostly trivial and the answer doesn't really matter. So at least we can give this man some credit. He came with a good question, a big question, which in some way Jesus then expands and makes even larger. I think it's deeply sad when our questions become small. It means our lives become small. And it's sad in part because we worship a God, a living God, a large God, who is not easily contained in simple answers. I also think it's sad because life itself is large. It's confusing. It's uncertain. But it may be the case that the most inexplicable question in this story is not the one the man asked Jesus, but the one the disciples then asked Jesus. Who can be saved? Right? That's the question. That may be the best question the disciples ever ask. And Jesus responded, "It's hard." In fact, he says it's impossible for mortals, for anyone, to enter the kingdom. But with God, all things are possible. I've shared this quote before. It's too good not to share again, from C.S. Lewis, writing about this same story. "Now it is that all things are possible," he says. "Now all things are possible. It is now even possible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. That is now possible, but it's going to be hard on the camel, as Lewis put it. Or perhaps, as I would say, the camel won't look much like a camel after coming through the eye of the needle. And that's actually good news. The camel will be transformed into something else. No question we ask, no resistance we can put forth, can ultimately defeat the determination of God to get near us, for Christ to have us as his own, to give us answers that not only satisfy, but more importantly, a life worthy of being lived, a life lived in love of God and love of neighbor. Thus, our gospel story ends not with Jesus giving the man a kind of knockdown, straightforward, very clear answer, but it ends with an invitation. Come, follow. It may be that the following will transform us, shape us, mold us like the camel, which will be very different than simply having the answer to a question. Rather, we've been invited to walk through the small door, through the eye of the needle. The man comes with questions. Jesus loves him and invites him into discipleship, which I suspect you here gathered today can testify that following Jesus is much more interesting than an answer anyway. We read at the beginning, Jesus is on a journey. He's on the way. He's on the way to the cross and to his death. The way he walks is narrow. The path he's on is small. Along the way, there'll be many who will drop off, who, like this man, will go away in sorrow. Yet there'll be others, like Peter, like Mary, the disciples, like us, though we do not understand. We continue to walk. We continue to walk with Christ, even in our misunderstanding and our silly questions and our timidity, our self-deceit, and all the rest. The Lord is on a journey through the narrow door, through the door to death. And Easter, we believe, is it's a door to everlasting life. And the invitation is to come and follow. Amen.